And if you want to go to Acts 16, talk to me. We're going to Acts 16 today. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to be spending time this morning looking at this record in God's Word regarding what occurred in Acts 16. Once you've reached Acts 16, have you all reached there? Okay. To get the context, to get a running start, we want to go back to verse 40, okay, of chapter 15. Anybody know what occurred in chapter 15? Yeah, what we call the Council of Jerusalem, right? There were some problems arising regarding the Gentiles who were getting born again and what was required of them, and they figured that out, or at least endeavored to, in Acts 15. And then it says in verse 40 of Acts 15, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he circumcised them because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Boy, oh boy, can you imagine this? So here's Paul and Silas initiating a journey here, and they're bringing along this young man, Timothy, who was a young man, but a good believer, a good report among the believers. And the first thing they ask the young guy to do is to get circumcised. I trust all of you men can sympathize with this, you know. We all want to serve God. We all want to do His will. Can you imagine volunteering for something and then the first act you have to carry out is getting circumcised? And keep in mind, Paul, of all people in the first century church, was the one who was continually telling those of Judean background that the Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised. So what in the world is he turning around and instructing Timothy to get circumcised for? Well, this is a different situation because he's not, you know, Timothy's born again, right? Timothy's a believer. Some of the Judean believers were suggesting you weren't really fully in until you got circumcised like they were. This wasn't an issue of salvation. This wasn't an issue of righteousness. This was an issue of service. And Paul knew by revelation that in some of the places they would need to go, primarily many of the synagogues where they would preach the word, and particularly because of Timothy's background, having a Judean mother, but a father who was not Judean, that this would become an issue. And so part of the price that was asked of Timothy is, you know, are you willing? I'm sure they didn't take Timothy and drug him and blindfold him, and the next day he woke up. But isn't it remarkable that a believer would desire to serve God that much, that something that might stop many of us from serving God certainly didn't stop him, did it? Well, let's keep going. So they went through the cities, verse 4, and they delivered them the decrees for to keep. They were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Very important point here. Sometimes people get the notion that when you get to the level of a Paul, for example, you just sort of travel around and do whatever moves you. You know, they have this notion because they haven't read the Word of God that most believers have instructions and things they got. But then when you get to the level of Paul, you just kind of drift from city to city and sprinkle spiritual dust on people and go wherever. But note here that Paul and Silas, Timothy had a mission specifically defined, didn't they? And that was to go to the churches and deliver decrees for to keep things that had been decided by the church in Jerusalem. You know, primary among those was what you read about in Acts 15. If you haven't read that chapter, you can go back and see that they made some big decisions that at least for a time were going to keep the legalists out of the church. The ones who were saying, well, these Gentile believers aren't quite as good as... At least they stopped that for a time. And one of the things that Paul and Silas and now Timothy were charged with doing was going to the churches and making this known. So people would hear it from Paul's mouth before they heard something contrary from somebody else's mouth. Paul would show up and say, okay, look, here's what we decided. I was there with Peter. I was there with James. Silas was there too. Here's what we decided. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Pretty wise, right? But the point being, Paul had instructions, didn't he? See, Paul had instructions. So they went to the churches and they confirmed these things and they delivered these decrees to keep. And it says the result was the churches were in bondage because Paul should have just been free. No. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. See, this chapter is a great answer to those who say any kind of structure is unspiritual. You know, they suggest that, boy, if the church is really free, you just sort of, everybody just sort of follows what they call the Spirit. Well, there are spirits that will lead you all kinds of places. But, you know, if we want to talk about the Spirit of God, this, one of the great functions of the Spirit of God was that holy men of God were moved by that Spirit to write some things down, right, about the church and about how God would have it to operate. And, you know, any way you cut it, ladies and gentlemen, there's a structure. There's a structure. Now, it may not be the structure that as man defines it, right? There are certainly groups of men, groups of Christian men and women today who have come up with structures that they've decided are the only possible structure for the church. That you can't read in the Word of God. But that there is some sort of structure, certainly we've been through this over and over again, right? If there's a teaching we have called Ephesians in the local church, and the bookstore is open today if you want to learn more about this. But the point being, once again, you see, if you pay attention when you read the Word, you see these things over and over again, that maybe my notions about how they operated in the first century and how they actually operated in the first century differ at times, right? So there was a structure there, and it was a good thing according to God, because by them operating this way, by them carrying out these things from the apostles at Jerusalem, it says the church was helped, right? The churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, but it was too cold there. No, sorry. And the region of Galatia, at least I didn't talk to you about Derby, right? In verse 1 when he went to Derby and he bought a hat. Okay. So they had gone through, like, now I have told you, but now they've gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. This is a pretty remarkable circumstance as well. You know, not too many times that you are forbidden to speak the word. I know I've met some Christians who say, yeah, I'm ready to speak the word as soon as God tells me to. That's sort of backwards. Pretty much God has told you to. So you speak the word unless he tells you not to. Here they're in a situation where God said, don't speak the word here. That's not a normal everyday occurrence. But as the record continues, we'll see why God told them to not stop in certain towns and speak the word. So it says they were forbidden. And verse 7, they came to Mysia and essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or permitted them not. And passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. If you look at this on a map, you see that they're getting closer and closer to the seacoast. When you get to Troas, you can't go any farther. Okay? So they've gone to these various cities. I'm assuming, having delivered the decrees to the established churches, now they're going to these cities to speak the word, just like they love to do. And God says, nope, 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 nope. And now they're at the seacoast. Now they're at Troas. So what are they going to do now? Boy, I love this record. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, asked him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. There's so much in these two verses. It's we could easily spend a month on these two verses in practice. They're easily read. They're much more difficult to live by. You might note that it says a vision appeared to Paul in the night, right? This was revelation, okay? This was revelation from God. This doesn't mean Paul had a bad dream. There's a difference between a bad dream and revelation. This was a vision. This was God communicating to Paul. As you know, the main way that God communicates to us is through his written word, right? But God also talks to his children by way of revelation. When it comes to revelation, that revelation will be very personal. It'll be in terms that you understand. It'll never contradict the written word, however, right? If there's one God, then what he's already given us by revelation right here, is he going to tell us something contrary directly? No. If God tells you something directly that's contrary to his word, then it's not God telling you. It's somebody pretending to be God that's telling you. The true God doesn't contradict himself, but he will give specific information when we need it. And when that occurs, it's in terms that you understand. You see, what Paul saw was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. that would probably mean nothing to me. Because I don't know what Macedonians look like, do you? So this is where revelation is such a wonderful thing, because when God gives you revelation, it's going to be specific. It's going to be in terms that you understand. And it may not make sense to somebody else, but when you see that thing, you say, ah, I know exactly what God's telling me. He saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over to help us. You know, you might see somebody with a New York Yankees baseball hat saying, come over to help us. And, you know, God wants me to go to New York. You understand? That might mean nothing to Paul. He saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over to help us. So God gave Paul this revelation. After telling them in these different towns, don't speak the word here, don't speak. Now God tells them by way of a vision, this is where I want you. I want you in Macedonia. But what I really want you to notice about this verse, the remarkable thing is in the pronouns. Okay? A vision appeared to whom in the night? To Paul. Man of Macedonia said, come over to help us. Verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. It says one of them received a vision, right? But after Paul had received the vision, it says, then we got ready, made ready to go over to Macedonia. This is such a key. It illustrates such a major key in the life of the church. And it's called many things in God's word. One of the things it's called is submitting. Nobody likes that word, but it's a Bible word. If you like the Bible, better get used to that word submitting, because God's word talks about it a lot, right? One place it talks about it, we're coming back to Acts 16, of course, but turn to Romans, please. Right after Acts is Romans. Romans 13. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, or power should be authority. For there is no authority but of God, and the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists that authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. The word be subject here is the same word as submitting, as we read many times throughout God's word. So one of the things God tells us is that he set authorities in the church, right? And that believers are to be subject to those authorities. Believers are to submit to those authorities. Here's an example of that in terms of Paul being in authority of that little group, right? Paul got some revelation from God. So who's the instruction really coming from? It's coming from God. But the instruction to the believers is submit. Now a lot of Christians understand that, and they say, oh, yeah, I know, I was raised that way. If the preacher says to do it, do it. If a guy with a different kind of collar on says to do it, you just do it. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not just submitting because religion says to. It's not submitting out of fear. And it's certainly, this kind of submitting is not a confession of weakness or inadequacy or somehow being less in the body of Christ. God's word tells us that if you're born again in God's Spirit, if you believed on Jesus Christ, and if you haven't, let me highly recommend it to you. Extremely painless except to the ego, and it reaps eternal benefits, okay? For those who are born again, however, the Word of God indicates that boy, all of us are members of the body of Christ, right? All of us have equal rights as believers, as sons and daughters of God. There's nobody more special to God because of the collar they wear or the authority they carry in the church, right? And yet, I would venture to say in most places where this kind of submitting goes on, that's the attitude behind it. I submit because this guy's closer to God than me. I submit because this woman is more spiritual than I am. Maybe they know more of the Bible than I do. That's not what we're reading here in Acts 16. Okay? Paul was a great guy. But Paul being a great guy is incidental. Okay? What's important here is that in this situation, Paul was the guy who got the revelation. In this situation, Paul was the guy who was ultimately spiritually responsible for that group. Okay? You know what? Maybe a year later they go out and Silas is spiritually responsible. Then who's responsible to submit to Silas? Everybody, including Paul, right? So certainly in the church on a day-to-day basis, there are authorities that God set in the church, and God tells us to submit to them. But he also tells us in Ephesians 5 to submit one to another, right? Because there are going to be times, every born-again believer has a ministry in the body of Christ. There are certainly going to be some in the church, because of their ministries, they are getting that vision of the man of Macedonia more often than others. Not because they're better, not because they're higher, not because they're more spiritual, not because they're closer to God, but simply because of the job they have to do. However, every one of us has a ministry in the church. And when you rise up and operate your ministry, that's as much the voice of God as when Paul operates his. When God gives you revelation, that's as much God as when God gives Paul revelation. You see, so there are times in the church, if you operate your ministry, when all of us need to submit one to another. Now, I'm not going to submit to you just because you're a nice guy. You know, the prerequisite is you operate your doggone ministry. And then it's going to be obvious to all that God's working in you. See? But it is something we need to learn. I think many Christians object to this because they've come out of situations where this was abused, where submitting was demanded, or they just don't like that word submit, or any number of other reasons that the Christians come to the church with, they react against, might even say rebel against this. I don't submit to nobody. Well, then you're going to be severely limiting yourself in what you can do for God's glory in the church, because this is an essential part of it. You know, was Silas just Silas and Timothy just had no self-confidence? No, they were great men. You read about Silas, you read about Timothy, read about Luke, who was also there at that time. They were great men, see? Humility doesn't mean I don't have any self-confidence. Oh, goodness. A lot of times people think that's what humble means. I'm no good, I can't, so I'll latch on to you and do whatever you tell me to do. That's not self-confidence. That's not humility, I mean. That's a counterfeit of humility. Humility is, yes, I know who I am in Christ. I know I'm righteous. I know I'm holy. I know I'm a son or daughter of God. I know God's calling me with him in eternity. And because I love God, I'm going to operate according to the way he set up the church. And that means at times I follow the lead of others. And so do you. It has nothing to do with low self-image. In fact, it's difficult to be truly humble unless you have an image that lines up with the image God's given you in his word. Paul, or rather Silas, Timothy, Luke, tremendously confident men. But they recognize something that more Christians need to recognize, and that is that if the church is to operate, God's not going to give that revelation to everybody. If you're waiting for that, they'd still be sitting in Troas. If Paul got up and said, hey guys, God showed me last night he wants us in Macedonia. If Luke had said, well, God didn't show me that. You know, and Silas had said, well, God didn't show me that either. They'd still be sitting there arguing about it. See? Because that's not the way God works in the church, okay? He works through the members via the head. And if we love God, if we want to believe his word, then why does he need to tell 16 of us when he can tell one? Right? So this is what happened here. It's a great little, just two verses, but boy, there's so much illustrated by this, isn't there? You know, I might add, this term submitting comes up when it comes to marriage also, doesn't it? A lot of people don't like it, especially in those verses, but when you recognize what it is and what it isn't, according to God's word, it's a very simple thing. Submitting is not an admission of inferiority. Submitting, really, when it comes to things that God says to submit to, submitting is very simply just another way of exhibiting my trust in God. What it is believing. I'll give you an example. We received an abundant sharing this morning, right? Many of you who participated in that, you understand that God says one of the greatest ways to prosper materially in this world is to give it away. Right? We recognize that. To somebody who doesn't recognize that, seems like the stupidest thing in the world, right? They've already cut my hours in half, and now I'm supposed to give it away? How stupid. I better keep all I can get. And yet the people who keep all they can get seem to be the ones who suffer the worst. And the ones who've learned to give seem to float on top of it all. Doesn't make sense, does it? I would venture to say there are dozens, maybe hundreds of you, but certainly dozens of you who have times in your life like I do when your income didn't match your abundance, at the end of the year, somehow you ended up receiving more than your paycheck indicates, and you're not quite sure how it happened? Have you had years like that, those of you who give, where it's like, hey, at the end of the year, I had $20,000 worth of income, I had $30,000 worth of expenses, but I've still got $10,000 left over. How'd that happen? I'm not sure, but I know why it happened. You see? That's a great example. This thing is submitting is the same. Well, why, you know, I know more of the word than that guy does. Why should I submit to, I was around long before she was. Why should I submit to her? Doesn't make sense, does it? But the main reason is, just like with giving, God says to, and he's smarter than I am. Same thing applies to marriage, by the way, you married couples. You probably recognize this, right? If you wait to submit till your husband's perfect, you're still waiting, I bet, aren't you? See? And God never implies that. He never states it or implies it in the Word. Wives, submit because husbands are smarter than you are. You know, that's, in fact, generally the opposite is true. But it's, wives, submit because I set it up this way. And as crazy as he might look, if you do this, I will bless your marriage. You know, some of you have tried that, right? It's simply, that's called believing. It doesn't make sense to me, but God says it's true and to do it, so I do it out of reverence for God. Suddenly my husband isn't so crazy anymore. And God starts blessing that marriage. Something starts building, right? That's this thing submitting. It's to happen in the church as well. And this is one of the great illustrations of it here in Acts chapter 16. Isn't it beautiful? See, really, it's simply trusting God. God says, I set up the body this way. You know, read about it in 1 Corinthians 12 if you haven't read about it before. The other thing I want to show you here really the true nature of submitting back here in Acts 16, if you turn back there, please, if you haven't already. Oh, this is so important. Okay, after he had seen the vision, it says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And now look at the last part of the verse. This is so great. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Oh, man, oh, man. Do you understand what this indicates? It doesn't say, Paul received the vision, and so we went because we had to. It says, Paul received the vision, and we went because we knew God had called us. How did they know that? Well, God gave them little visions, too, just to assure them. Doesn't say that, does it? You know how they knew? They decided to believe it. That's how they knew. They decided to believe it. Paul says, I got a vision. God wants us to go to Macedonia. Those men then had a choice, several choices. Do I want to say no? Do I want to go along because I'm supposed to, and then maybe I'll get a good score from Paul, and next time I can have a better? Or do I want to believe that God wants me to go to Macedonia? Apparently, they chose the final option, didn't they? Because it says they went. It didn't just say, so we went. It says, we went assuredly gathering, knowing that God had called us. Even though God just told Paul, we knew that God had called us. Boy, there's the basis of true submitting. See, not because I have to, not because I'm supposed to, not because somebody's watching, not because I don't want to get in trouble, but because God says to. And therefore, I know it's what I ought to do. See, true submitting requires a change of heart. True submitting requires something changing in here, you know. And that's why Christians miss the fruit of that so often. Because, boy, when we submit in that fashion, we're submitting to God. And when we submit to God as a group, as a body, as a group of four men in this record, then God can really go to work. when he's got these four men unified on this thing, even though he only told one, he's got four men unified right down in their souls that, yes, God wants us to go. God's got something to work with now, right? If submitting is anything short of that, something I'm supposed to do, something I have to do, you know, okay, the Bible says submit to my husband. I think he's a jerk, but God says to, so I'm going to. That's not submitting. Submitting is a change in the soul, you see, and that causes you to hear things differently. That causes you to see things differently. I'll give you an example. I was at a fellowship not too long ago, and the person leading the fellowship did something I thought was kind of cool and unique, and they said that basically they'd like anybody who'd like to stand up and thank God for things. Things they had to thank God for. And as soon as I heard it, I thought, boy, what a great way of getting the whole body to remember things to be thankful for. So people were going to stand up and thank God for things. And what amazed me is what followed was two or three people thanking God for things, and then half a dozen people praying for things in the church that they thought needed to, and praying for this and praying for this person and praying for this, the people receiving the word today. And praying is great, but you know what they were asked to do that day? Thank God for stuff. Now, I know most of the people who were involved. And, you know, I don't think there was one of those people who stood up and prayed for stuff or, you know, did other things they did that day who said, I know better than this person leading the meeting. They want me to thank God, but I'm going to stand up and pray for stuff. I don't think one of them had that notion, you know. But you know what? The problem is they didn't have any notion. If they had been recognizing the way God wants us to submit one to another, they would have heard the words of that person leading the meeting. See, that the problem was they didn't really hear what the person was asking for. You know why they didn't really hear what the person was asking for? Because they were looking at the person and saying, oh yeah, it's a person just like me. See, when you and I are operating in the church, we need to look at each other in a whole new way. You know, maybe we grew up together, made mud pies together, played with our Barbie dolls together. But when you're running that meeting, or when you're teaching, when you're bringing forth an operation of the manifestations, when you're operating your ministry, it's just like Christ talking to me. So I've got to forget about mud pies and realize whatever you look like, whatever your history is, that's Christ talking. I would venture to say if Jesus Christ had appeared that morning and said, those of you who want to thank God for something, I'd like you to stand up and thank God for that thing. I would venture to say every single person who had the guts to stand up would have thanked God for something, right? Would you agree? So what's the difference between Jesus Christ standing up and that person standing up? No difference at all except the flesh. You see? So it's easy to read these things, to, yeah, we ought to do this one, too, but you see how challenging it becomes? Because it's a change of heart, it's a change of mind, it's a change of the way I look at things. You see? Husbands and wives, take note. For these things in Ephesians 5 to work, it's a change of the way I look at things. Not just changing what I do. Boy, we're halfway through the teaching. I've only made it through verse 10. Goodness gracious. But you see what I mean? We could spend 2 weeks on this thing. It's so wonderful what's illustrated by just these two verses. So you see, it was not just Paul said we're going, so we went. Paul said God wants us to go, and we went because we assuredly gathered. We knew. In fact, the word assuredly gather is literally the word for knitting together. It indicates an activity up here. You know, they didn't just say, oh, Paul says go, we must go. Paul speaks for God, we must go. No, they made a decision up here. Okay, God's working through Paul here. God gave Paul this vision. So they made a conscious decision. You see, I love that it's that word, knitting together. They assuredly gathered that God had called them. Let me show you something in Philippians 1, if I can. And we'll come back to Acts 16 and see if we can make it the rest of the way through. I was reading Philippians 1 after After preparing this teaching for you today, I was reading Philippians 1, and I was really astounded by something I read there. Those of you who've read Acts 16, did they go over to Macedonia? What's the first place they hit in Macedonia? How about a city? Philippi. Philippi. Philippi is where Philippians come from. Okay? So this epistle to the Philippians was written to the church at Philippi. When did the church at Philippi begin? In Acts 16. So what we're going to read in Acts 16 is the beginnings of this church at Philippi. Later on, Paul wrote this letter to this church at Philippi that began in Acts 16. If I don't get too long-winded, we're going to see a little bit at least about how it began. So now later, Paul is writing to those believers who believed on Jesus Christ when he and Silas and Timothy and Luke were in Philippi. And he says something amazing to him in chapter 1. He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now look at this. Even as it is meet or proper for me to think this of you all, because I have you where? In my heart. Oh, this is so wonderful. He says, it's easy and it's proper and it's right for me to pray for you in this fashion because he says, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Think about this. I have you in my heart. You can turn back to Acts 16. I think many people would say if there's a person or a place that they have in their hearts, it's because of something good they experienced there or with that person. You know, oh, we had that great day at the beach, and I have that person in my heart or that place in my. But you know something? If Acts 16 is right, they put Philippi in their hearts before they ever got there. Oh, do you understand? They put Philippi in their hearts before they ever got there. It wasn't the experience, the experiences we're going to read about that put Philippi in their hearts. It's because Philippi was in their hearts that they could have the experiences we're going to read about. Oh, do you understand? That they fully and completely at that moment, when that vision came, it's God wants me there. And as we're going to read about some of the things that happened, I guarantee you, if they had any doubt about God wanting them there, they would have hightailed it out of there in light of some of the things they had to face. But they knew. They put that place in their hearts. See? Oh, you guys who are involved in Christian service, don't you understand? If you're waiting for experiences to cause people, you know, you guys who have fellowships in your home, if you're waiting for experiences to put those people in your heart, it's never going to happen. Never going to happen. See, if God's called you to this thing, then there is no place on earth better for me to be. No group of people on earth better for me to be. If God's called me, then where possibly could I be more right than with that group of people? You see? So I put them in my heart. And then the deep things can begin happening. Just like in marriage, except, you know, you may not run that same fellowship for the rest of your life. Marriage is for the rest of your life. But I think you married people understand. When you say, I will, you're making a decision that as of this moment, all options cease. There's no room in my mind or heart for options. It's over. This is the person I am devoting the rest of my life to. See, anything short of that isn't really commitment. You know, if they went to Macedonia thinking, boy, I hope Paul's right, none of the things we're going to read about could have happened. And you see, this is so important that these things happen because I choose to do something with my heart. I choose to change my heart. I choose to build something in my heart. I don't wait for the experiences to change my heart. You know? I won't get any more specific than that, but I trust you understand what I'm talking about. I don't know anything about Macedonia. I don't know what the climate was like. I don't know what the food was like. I don't know how attractive the people were. But I do know that at this moment, having heard from God, these men decided this is where God wants us. And there are no options. Otherwise, these things that follow couldn't have occurred. You know, you might call that brainwashing. Okay, let's talk about brainwashing, okay? Maybe Macedonia is a really miserable place. You should notice how miserable it is so that you could be miserable there. There are some who would tell you that, you know, that the things that God tells us to do from His Word tells us to do with our minds. That's brainwashing. That's denial is a word they like to use today, denial. You know, how can you be happy here? Don't you? I'll never forget about when the outreach houses went out last year. We sent them to two towns, and I won't name which one did which, but a couple of our men who had coordinated outreach houses in the past very, very graciously agreed to go visit these towns for me and get a feel for them. And if you've been to the two towns, they're very similar in a lot of ways. And they told me how they went to one town and just drove into town, and they were blessed, and it was pleasant, and they just felt great spiritually about being there. And they went to the Chamber of Commerce, and they had all these brochures for them, and they told them that what we were doing, sending some believers there to speak God's word, and they just said, oh, they'll just love it here, they'll have a great year. And they went to the second town and went to the Chamber of Commerce, and they had one old used folded up map, and the lady in charge of the Chamber of Commerce, mind you, said, what would they want to come here for? So, now, I think our believers changed that attitude somewhat through the course of a year. But what's important is I know they changed it for themselves. I know they went there, whatever those around them, whatever the Chamber of Commerce might say, they went there knowing, hey, God's called me here. And therefore, there is no place better for me to be. You see? Otherwise, I guarantee in that town in particular, they wouldn't have stayed. But they knew. Oh, they're all sitting together. Am I right? Yeah, you knew. So, boy, I'm getting way off track today, but I want you to understand here, you know, those who have this notion that, you know, the best you can get out of life is just sort of like go through your day and just see how it ends up. You know, God's word says you determine how it's going to end up. If God's called you to something, then you commit to that. You know, assuredly gathering. You've said, I will, to somebody else. You've stood up there before God and said, yes, for the rest of our lives, we will. That's not automatic. You understand? With those words, I will, has to come a commitment about, hey, this is, the options have ceased to exist for me. If not, then I guarantee you, you know, 6 months from now, a year from now, it's like, oh, if I'd only waited a year. I didn't know that person would come along. If I'd only waited. And how long is that commitment going to last, folks? Not very blooming long. And unless you just keep it together out of fear, you know, for the kids' sake, or what does society think, or, oh, what would the church do if we, oh, and those are stupid reasons for being married. See, the only thing, any kind of commitment before God, whether it's marriage, whether it's a fellowship, whether it's what we're reading about here in Acts 16, is preceded by the decision that, okay, this is where God's called me. All other options cease, you know. Those of you who think that that's not free enough, that you should just approach life like, walk into your day and see how things work out at the end of the day. How's that worked for you? How's that worked for your marriage? You know, how's that worked for your fellowship? Not well, I would venture to say. Because some days things don't end up real great. See? But knowing that God's called me, knowing that that decision has been made, and knowing that God's going to honor that in eternity, keeps me going despite the circumstances. Oh, you understand? I did not at all anticipate that I was going to spend this much time on this one truth, but boy, it's an important one. I trust you see that. Well, I'll skip over that part, I think. Yeah. Catch my drift? Yeah. Okay, let's keep reading then. At least see a little bit of what happened in Macedonia. It says, therefore, verse 11, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the women that resorted thither. Okay, they went and they spoke the word. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. You know, it's interesting to note maybe that the text is along the lines of continued to hear us. Okay, so those of you who want to take note of that. But regardless, she heard. And then the important part is whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So, boy, isn't that fantastic? They went to Macedonia. They went with unified hearts, believing they were doing God's will. God had called them. They spoke the word. God opened Lydia's heart. They had a place to live. And then, you know, once they made that commitment, things just get better and better from there. So, you know, that's as you've learned in marriage and other things, right? As long as you make that commitment, boy, then nothing stands in your way. No. In fact, usually the opposite is true. Okay? Because we also have an adversary, don't we? Okay? Had these men made a genuine commitment? Absolutely. Were they doing God's will? Absolutely. Was it obstructed? Absolutely. In fact, that's one of the great ways. I don't want to go out on a limb on this, but many times a great indicator that you are doing God's will is the amount of obstruction you face. Okay? Because, you know, the Word of God does say the devil is the god of this world, right? If you're doing things that please the devil, why would he bother obstructing you? Right? So are they going to encounter some obstruction? Absolutely. And it starts right here. You know, just when we obeyed God, yay, let's have a victory party. Well, there's more victories to come. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. That she had this spirit of divination. It says literally it's a spirit of Python, because the python was associated with fortune telling in the Greek culture. But this young woman had a spirit. She was possessed with a devil spirit. One thing that devil spirit enabled her to do was have information beyond what you would know by your five senses. Now, can the devil tell the future? No. But the devil can sure set people up for that. If you've ever seen any of these guys who purport to be psychics and things like that, it's real, all right, except the part where they talk about your future. But they so soften you up with things that they do know that they shouldn't know, they say, well, they certainly must be right about my future as well. You know, they say, well, you know, your grandma tells me about all the times she used to sit at her kitchen table, that little nook in her kitchen that was yellow and red, remember? And she'd give you those bowls of cereal. How'd they know that? And easy. Spirit's been around, right, for forever. So could they know your grandma used to feed you Cheerios in her little breakfast nook? Sure. You know, could they know that at home you've got your favorite little hair tie is the one that your grandma gave you right before she died? Sure. You know, and your grandma says, next year you're going to, but you're so convinced that they're right at this point, you see. That's the kind of spirit that this young woman had in her, that operated through her. And she latched on to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. But look at how she latched on to them. This is the interesting part. It says she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. It says the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Most of the text reads, show unto you the way of salvation. So here's somebody who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, right? She had a reputation in town, right? She had a reputation as one who knew what she was talking about. And she's following them around saying, these guys will show you the way of salvation. Isn't that great? Seems great, right? That would seem great, wouldn't it? I know some churches where they put somebody like that on the front row. Boy, she's got a reputation in town. Everybody knows her. Everybody trusts her. And she's saying, you ought to come to their church. Boy, oh boy, put her on TV. You all know me, and I say, you should go to Tim and Barb's church. Yay, let's go. Sounds great, doesn't it? But you know something? I was talking to a believer the other day about the UPS truck, an example I used to use years ago that I'd forgotten. And just because the UPS man comes to your door and says, I got a nice present from God here, you can still read the return address, right? Before you sign for it, you'd be wise to read the return address. The UPS man would say, oh, nice present from God here for you, sign right here. If you can read the return address, you might see it doesn't say God, heaven, and the zip code. It says devil, hell. We do have a choice. And what's great about it, folks, is we do have the ability to know where those things are coming from. Even if they look good, they may not be coming from God. Even though they look bad, they may not be coming from the devil. The great thing is we've got the means of knowing. You know, it says, doesn't it say in 1 John 4, it talks about trying the spirits? That doesn't mean try them all out. That means test them, test them, test them. God tells us to test the spirits. Well, we couldn't test them unless we had the means of testing them. And we have two great means of testing them. See, one of them is the Word of God itself. See, let's look at, James, please, chapter 1. We've got a few more minutes here this morning. I'd rather spend time on this and really show it to you clearly. And then maybe we continue in Acts 16 next week if the Lord tarries. James chapter 1. James 1:17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God only gives good gifts, right? And if it's a good gift, it comes from God. However, look at 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 11. Paul says to the Corinthians here in verse 3, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Down in verse 13 it says, for such, speaking of those who were deceiving them, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Oh, when Satan's transformed into an angel of light, does he cease being Satan? No, but he sure doesn't look like it, right? These false apostles transformed themselves, made themselves look like real apostles, but were they? No. So we're just helpless. You just got to hope you made the right choice. No. We have two unassailable ways of testing the ministries of men, the words of men, the actions of men. The first one is we've got the Scriptures. See, if it lines up with the Scriptures, fantastic. If it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, fantastic. And you know, I trust you know what I mean by lines up with the Scriptures. It doesn't just mean they throw some verses in and it makes sense. I can't tell you the number of teachings, tapes, and things that have been given to me by believers saying, this is, you've got to listen to this, it's really right on. And it's totally contrary to the Word of God. Completely contrary to the Word of God. They had some verses, and they had a logical thought pattern. But verses and a logical thought pattern does not equal the Word of God. You've got to know God's Word. You've got to know God's Word. Let's see. I'm changing my whole teaching today. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, please. We just became a series, ladies and gentlemen. Promise I'll get you out of here within 10 minutes, but we just became a series. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think you know this verse. Verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a phrase this particular group likes to use a lot. rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, right? Rightly divide the word of truth. So we get out our concordances because we want to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, or we get out our even your Greek text and your interlinear because you want to rightly divide the word of truth. Do you know what rightly dividing the word of truth means? It has nothing to do with Greek texts. Okay? Do you understand that? It has nothing to do with Greek. How do I know that? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15, who's it addressed to initially? Timothy. Did Timothy speak Greek? Yeah. So studying the Greek is not rightly dividing the word. Studying the Greek just gets me to a place where I understand the Greek like Timothy did. But and yet the instruction remains, Timothy, rightly divide the word. Did Timothy know the Orientalisms? He was an Oriental man, right? Did he know the figures of speech in use in that language? Obviously, it's the language he spoke. So none of those things are rightly dividing the word of God. And yet many times Christians, you know, say, I want to be a worker and need not to be rightly divide the word. So I've got my concordance on, I've done my word studies, I'm done. No, you haven't started. Rightly dividing the word, the word rightly divided means to straightly cut. Okay, when you cut something straight, when you cut something right, you know, some of you men who are involved in more meticulous professions where everything's got to be cut right, you know, Steve or Robert, if that thing isn't cut at just the right angle, right, and just the right tolerance, then when you put it all together, what fits on the blueprint doesn't fit in life, does it? That's rightly dividing the Word of God. When I cut out a section of Scripture, like today I'm cutting out Acts 16, okay? I've cut out Acts 16. When you get home, you could study Acts 16 in light of the whole rest of God's Word. And the question is going to be, does Acts 16 fit back into the picture? Or does somehow what made sense on Sunday morning not fit with the rest of the Word? If it doesn't fit with the rest of the Word, then I need to be ashamed. Because I haven't rightly cut the Word of God. That's what rightly dividing the Word of God talks. It means, that means I've got to know the Word, you see. I've got to know, not every verse memorized, but what's the Word of God about, for example? I won't embarrass you by asking, but I've met many Christians who can't really tell you what the Word of God is about. It's about one subject and one subject only. See, if I don't know that much, then how in the world am I going to see to it that I'm rightly dividing the Word of God? Because I can take verses out of context that are blatantly out of context because I want to purposely deceive people. But much more often, there's a point I want to make and I do a word study. Oh, there's a cool verse. And I throw it in there and it may even be true in a sense, but it's not what that verse is talking about. We've seen this time and time again, haven't we? Great verse in 2 Corinthians 10 about casting down strongholds, right? And all that stuff that people use to describe the renewing of the mind. Now, renewing your mind may be like pulling down strongholds, but it's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about Paul's ministry, if you read it in context. So my point being, rightly dividing the word is not knowing Greek. Rightly dividing the word is having a comprehension of the word. So when you hear something, you just know, yes, that fits with God's word. That fits right in there, right in that spot. Or no, that doesn't fit at all. So when it comes to God's word, each of us needs to have that kind of comprehension of God's word, or else how are you going to know whether that thing you hear is rightly divided or not? See, how are we going to be able to test the spirits when they use the word of God if we're unable to rightly divide the word of God ourselves? See, so you want to be able to be wiser when it comes to not being deceived by every wind of doctrine that comes from devil spirits. One very simple thing is, well, learn the Word of God. Then you'll know what fits and what doesn't, you see. It may take you a while because tradition says, it's got to fit, it's got to fit, it's got to fit, it's got to fit. But if you're patient with the Word of God, you get to the point where you realize, you know, my tradition doesn't fit. And this does. See, got to rightly divide the Word. But we've got another great tool in order to test the spirits. And that is the Spirit of God within you, right? God's given us His Spirit. His Spirit enables us to speak for Him at times by way of prophecy, other means. It gives us the ability to act for Him, miracles, healing. It also gives us the ability to see like Him at times, to see beyond the flesh, to see beyond the senses. to see what's really going on. In this case, in Acts 16, here's God initiated this fantastic thing that's going to happen in Philippi. See, and it all could have been lost, just like that, if Paul and those with him, Silas, Timothy, Luke, hadn't used the tools God gave them. Number one, his word, but particularly in the record that we're going to be examining next week, the Spirit. When you use the Spirit, the biggest obstacles, the biggest plans, the biggest strategy of the opponent becomes very, very simple. But if we don't have the confidence to use the Spirit of God, or we haven't been taught about the Spirit of God, or we just, like many of us sometimes, forget to walk with the Spirit of God, then these obstacles the adversary sets in our path become humongous, as the saying goes, you know, insurmountable. What could be very, very simple by the Spirit. So, do we have an adversary in this world? Yes. Does fruit just come automatically, and once you've planted it, nothing's going to stop it? No. There will be obstacles. No obstacle that can't be overcome if we remember that there are two great things God's given us with which to sniff out a counterfeit and with which to do away with a counterfeit. Number one, his living, powerful word. Number two, the Spirit of God he's placed within us. If you're not born again of God's Spirit, you've only got one of those right now, and you can't really understand it either. But if you get born again, number one, you have the Word of God, and you have the ability to understand the Word of God, but you also have great power in this life. Next week, we'll read Acts 16 and see how that power is demonstrated specifically in the city of Philippi. But you know what? You can read about it beforehand if you want to. It's in the Bible, okay? But if you want to wait, stay in suspense, then next week we'll look at the power of God demonstrated in the city of Philippi in Acts 16, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, Father. And oh, man, there's so much in there, God, and I just know that as we grow with you and grow in our walks with you, this word is inexhaustible, and we just see so much more in there every time that's true and that applies to our lives and applies to the church, God. And I just pray that these words today, that you make them live within the hearts of men and women, and make them effective, God, in terms of the decisions that we all face right now. And thank you for that, Father, and for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom.
Well, we're going to close with number 72. And I think what we'll do is we'll sing the first verse, the chorus, the last verse, and the chorus, okay? So the first and last verse, number 72, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Have a great week. God bless.